Fellow God, morning to you. Welcome back to the God School. Today is Sunday, January the 8th, 2017. Looking for a message. I was reminded that it was 29 years ago, that is January 8th, 1988, that an organization called the New World Bible Society was incorporated. Through twists and turns and time and history, this seed that was planted became known as the Bible Museum. The purpose of that seed planted 29 years ago was to share with the church, that is, God's people, the history of the Bible. It was Dr. Craig Lamp and myself that incorporated this effort. Its purpose was derived from a study of the history of the Bible and the understanding that we came to that how few in the church knew or were even aware of the history of the Bible. You know, there are many in the church today that, you know, when you ask, how did we get the Bible? They say, oh, well, Thomas Nelson, in Tennessee, or the Tyndale Bible House, or Zondervan, the great Bible publisher. That's how we got the Bible. Well, having remembered this date, I thought it would be timely to share again with you. We haven't done it that often. The history of how we got the Bible. That is, that which was written, inspired by, written, and preserved by God. And the story begins back about 3,500 years ago. Now, this is going to be a brief history. You need to, put on your running shoes, because we're going to look at about 3,500 years of the history of God's written word this morning. Now it begins with Moses on Mount Sinai, a date that as close as we could get marks 1453 BC, where God tells Moses to write these things down. And the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, or that's a Greek, or the Hebrew word Torah, are attributed to the writings of Moses. And he wrote these things down in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew is an interesting language. Its alphabet has 22 letters in it. All 22 are consonants. I want you to go through a little exercise with me today to understand, or try to understand, the difficulty we might have in discerning the meaning of English without vowels in our alphabet. Take, for instance, the letters B-R-D. What word would that be? Well, could be bread, could be bride, could be beard, could be bird, could be brood, could be breed, could be buried. Well, how on earth would you know what the word is? Understanding tells us we don't shave our bread, we shave our beard, and context is required to get to the meaning of the word. I think right out of the gate, God is teaching us a lesson, and that is, in order to properly discern, that is, properly understand His word, context is required. Too often, a verse here or a verse there is delivered to God's people, but it's delivered out of context. I would take us to a verse in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And look at the seventh verse. King James reads, "If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted." And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. A search, even a superficial search of our own beings to men and women of conscience, this could be a dreadful verse. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at your door. But another attribute of the Hebrew language is it's a picture alphabet. And the picture in these Hebrew words offers us a little more insight because it says, sin lieth at your door. Now, in the Hebrew, the word sin and sin offering are the same. And from this picture language, we have a picture of a shepherd with outstretched arms, and in his arms is a slain lamb, and he's crouching down at the threshold of a door, and the picture gives us this alternative. If thou doest not well, then there is a sin offering at your door. When we go to the Gospels, we see John the Baptist, Jesus' first cousin, looking down the road approaching the Jordan, and he looks and he sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which is taken away, which takes away the sins of the world. And we have to go all the way to the book of the Revelation to read about Jesus Christ with the appellation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I hope the little example might give all of you a little insight into the importance of context in properly discerning the Word of God. Sometimes you can find the meaning in a verse. Sometimes it might require a chapter. Sometimes it might require a particular book of the Bible. And sometimes, folks, it requires the whole of the Bible to understand this revelation of God. That's what the Bible is. It is God revealing himself to us through his written word. Now, for almost 1,000 years, this revelation of God was exclusively transmitted in the Hebrew language. When the Jews are taken into captivity in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years, and when they return, fact of history, they are not speaking Hebrew any longer. Their return dates about 500 years before Christ. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we understand as Ezra the priest stands to read Torah, before all the people as they're gathered on a feast day, a set time of God, he begins to read in the Hebrew, but the people don't understand. So Ezra has his friends gathered around him, those who can translate, and they translate for the people to understand into that tongue which is called Aramaic. These verbal translations are soon after committed to written translations, and they become known as the Aramaic or Jonathan Targums. Now, so I'm not saying that the Hebrew is obliterated, because there are definitely historic examples that in pockets it continues. But the Aramaic now becomes that vehicle language in which the Word of God is transmitted. But there's, now let me rephrase that. If God can have a problem at this time, God has a problem, because he gave his revelation, he called his revelatory or oracle people Israel, that they might keep, preserve, and distribute his word to the whole world. But this Aramaic language is limited, has a very limited geographical influence. But God's purpose was that the whole world might come to know him through his word. So in that context, maybe, and God never has a problem, but there might be a perception of a problem. How does this get resolved? This is amazing. God uses a demon-possessed individual to further distribute his word. You say, Don, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, who am I talking about? I'm talking about Alexander the Great. You want to know about his demon possession? Read the book of Daniel, wherein the angel tells Daniel that, you know, Michael and him have taken care of the prince of Persia, but he says, watch out, the prince of Grecia is coming. I don't want to go into all the nuances of that, but suffice it to say, because history cannot explain how Alexander the Great, at such a young age, so rapidly conquered what was the then known world. But in doing so, he spreads the Greek culture. And in spreading the Greek culture, he spreads the Greek language. And Greek becomes a universal language. I'm not saying that everybody in the world spoke Greek, But like English today is the universal language, in that day and today, everybody in the world knows somebody who speaks English, or they know somebody who speaks English. It's not far removed. Same with the Greek in that day. And beginning about 300 years before Christ, we begin to see the Hebrew scriptures being translated into Greek. They culminate down in Alexandria, Egypt, wherein Ptolemy, developing his great library at Alexander, inquires after this book of the Hebrews and understands somewhat the important role it plays in the knowledge of man, and he requires 70 Hebrew scholars to come and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which become known as the Septuagint. This work is done sometime between 200 and 120 years before Christ. The Septuagint. And by the time, and the Galatian letter says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And in that time, the Greek, not the Hebrew, not the Aramaic, but the Greek had become, quote unquote, the authorized version of God's written word. When Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament, he's not quoting the Hebrew or Aramaic. He is quoting the Greek. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they are quoting the Greek, not the Hebrew. And the Septuagint becomes the scripture for the New Testament church, that is, the Old Testament in Greek, becomes the scripture of the New Testament church for the first 400 years of the Christian church. The New Testament is written in that same language as the authorized, the Septuagint. It is written in Greek. Dr. Scott used to speak of the Greek that it is the most specific language the world has ever known. In later years, after he studied the Ethiopic that had 226 symbols in its alphabet, he said, well, maybe this might rival the Greek. But nonetheless, it was the Greek. You know, English often can fall short. Take, for instance, the word post. You know, it could be something that you tie your horse to. It could be a cereal that you eat for breakfast. It could have the meaning of mailing a letter. But in the Greek, there was no misunderstanding or non-specific expression of a word. I'm sitting today under a ceiling. There's a specific word for that in the Greek. If I were sitting under something that was falling, it would be a different Greek word. And at the time of Christ, and in the right time of the writing of the New Testament, Greek is the vehicle that was used. Now, you might say, Don, you know, you just said a few minutes ago that not everybody spoke Greek. Let me give you an example. Paul, writing his letter to the church at Colossae, known as the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossae was a small city in southeast Turkey, and the language they spoke in that region was Syriac. And Paul writes his letter in Greek, and he sends it up there. What meaning did it have to the people in that area? Well, there's a Greek speaker in the church, and he translates into the language of the people. And now the people hearing Paul's letter to them in their own language that they might understand are exceedingly joyful because they understand. And because of that understanding, they desire more of God's word to be translated into a language that their ear understands. And we begin to see in New Testament times the word of God being translated into multiplied languages and dialects, perhaps as many as 400 different languages and dialects within 325 years of the New Testament church. How do we know this? Eusebius, secretary at the Council of Nicaea, sends out hundreds of invitations to attend the council and receives back, if you will, RSVPs in over 350 different languages and dialects. The people were responding in their language, in their frame of reference, in that vehicle of communication which caused them to understand, which caused them to hear, which hearing caused them to trust, to faith, F-A-I-T-H-E, a verb, in God, and that through His Word. Now, shortly before the turn of the 5th century, that is about 400 A.D., the bishop at Rome, whose name was Demas, and I know what I said bishop, because no pope yet, the bishop at Rome enlists, in fact, demands, if you will, a man by the name of Jerome, do a new Latin translation of the scriptures. This is not the first Latin translation of the scriptures, but a new translation. Having some personal objections to the job that was set before him, because he knew whatever he did, there would be arguments against his efforts. But nonetheless, Jerome took on the task, and he translates the New Testament from the Greek into Latin, and then he translates the Septuagint, that is the Greek, into Latin. But in his day, the Septuagint, like in our day, although in our day we have multiplied more, there were like three different versions of the Septuagint. I'm sorry, I don't have the three names of that Septuagint, but Jerome had a problem. You know, it was like in his day they had a KJV and ESV and EIV versions, and he wasn't sure which was the correct one. And so he reckoned that since the original language of the Old Testament was Hebrew, that he would go back and translate his new Latin translation from the old Hebrew. Now, when I deliver this short history to people in the Bible Museum, I asked this question. I said, in Jesus's day, where did the majority of Jews live in the world? And inevitably, the answer is, well, they lived in Jerusalem, or, you know, they lived in Israel, or they lived in Palestine. It's not true, folks. If you read your Bible, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah and takes them into captivity, he takes in over 650,000. And you read later in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, a little less than 50,000 returned. Well, you say, well, that's simple, Don. They were slaves and this. That is not the history the Bible gives. Jeremiah, who prophesied they'd be in bondage 70 years, tells them to go and live and live well amongst their captors. And if you understand anything about God's people through God's revelation of them, wherever they go, they proliferate. You know, promise to Abraham was his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas. You know, women weren't allowed to have headaches in those days. They replenished the earth. You know, 70 souls go down with Israel into Egypt, and depending on whatever math you want to use, anywhere between 2.5 and 3.5 million people 400 years later come out in that which is called the Exodus. Wherever God's people go, they do proliferate. And therefore, the answer to the question is the majority of the Jews in the days of Jesus lived in Babylon. Why did I tell that story? Because Jerome had to travel or acquire manuscripts from Babylon. These are manuscripts done 500 years before Christ. He having to be taught the language and using the facilities of Hebrew speakers in his day, then translates the Old Testament from the Hebrew. He gives us the practice that we practice today, a New Testament translated from the Greek, Old Testament translated from the Hebrew. He had a little problem, though. As he translated and compared, and I'm speaking in general terms, he only found 39 books written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, but the Septuagint had 53. He claims he could not find these other 14 books written in Hebrew, therefore he questions their authority. He gives them a name. He calls them Apocrypha. The word means hidden. The authority of these books in Jerome's eyes were hidden to him, yet they were part and parcel of that written word from which Jesus Christ and all the New Testament writers quote from. And within about 150 years from doing his translation, which came to be known as the Vulgate, Jerome includes notes regarding these particular books that he says he can't find in Hebrew. And when copyist after copyist produce this Latin translation called the Vulgate, these notes are copied and copied and copied. Now, in Jerome's day, the church at Rome was beginning to take preeminence in the world. And within then 150 to 200 years after he does his translation, by the way, it took him 22 years to do it, the church at Rome has now achieved preeminence in the world, and the rule goes forward that this written word of God now is to be exclusively communicated in Latin only. Folks, even secular historians, that is, those who do not even acknowledge God, even they put this time as the beginning of the Dark Ages. And as Christians, we can understand, because the light of God's word is being snuffed out in the world, and it's being replaced by traditions, by doctrines, by creeds of men, rather than having that which God chose, that vehicle with which God chose to reveal himself, and having no governor, that is, source of originality, over these hundreds of years, having no governor, that is, on the Pope and all his authority, they become the Word of God, and the Latin, having even at the time it's being translated, having become a dead language, that is, it's not used by any native people, it's not a native language, the people have no source to go check whether or not what they're being told is correct. And the Dark Ages are the result. Seven or 800 years later, God raises up a man who was a Catholic priest, but he also happened to be professor of philosophy and theology at Oxford University, president of Balliol College. His name is John Wycliffe. And he has access to the written word, and he can read it for himself, and having read and having understanding of it, he looks at the church and the practices going on, and he would write little tracts objecting to these traditions being practiced. He wrote one of his little tracts was called The Wicked, wherein he took on that doctrine of transubstantiation. For those of you who don't know what it is, very quickly, it says at the consecration of the Mass, the high point of the Catholic Mass, when the priest pronounces particular words over the bread and wine, that by those words, then the bread and the wine become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And he coins a word from the words that the priest would pronounce in Latin over this bread and wine. They would say, "Hacus corpus meus, meum, this is my body," the English translation, in which, at which time this transubstantiation took place, and the bread became the literal flesh, and the wine became the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And Wycliffe gave us a word that we still use in our language today regarding this doctrine. He called it hocus pocus. Try as he might to educate the folks through his little pamphlets, he had no success. And he then reasoned that the only way that these traditions and practices that were going on in the church in that day, the only way they could be changed was for the people to have the Word of God in a language that they could understand again for themselves. And he begins to translate, albeit from the Latin, which was all he had available to them. And in 1378, he produces, with the help of many of his followers, the Wycliffe Bible, the Bible in English. Now, folks, it's not the English language that we speak. In fact, interestingly enough, just in the last 2 weeks at the Bible Museum, we acquired, and it's the first time I have seen, an entire Wycliffe Bible translations. We do a facsimile of Wycliffe's New Testament. We have had, that is in a more modernized, yet nonetheless a presentation that the Middle English would bring to it. We have produced in years gone by exact picture, that is, facsimiles of a Wycliffe New Testament. We've had an original Wycliffe New Testament, but in these 30 years, we've never seen a complete translation of a Wycliffe Bible. And just as I said, in the last couple of weeks, we have acquired one. It's fascinating. But for his work, now, this is one of the most preeminent men in all of England in his day, because of his knowledge and because of his earnestness and because of his communication skills. And yet, because of his effort to get the word of God in a language of the people Wycliffe became most hated by the church in the country of England. He lost virtually all earthly office and power. He's relegated to a little parish in a city called Lutterworth. The church in which he ministered then still stands today. You can go visit it if you ever went on a historic trip to England. This was a time in the church called Inquisition. The Inquisition was not a trial wherein, you know, a defense could be made. It was a place of accusation, condemnation, and death. They tried more than once to bring Wycliffe to this Inquisition, but God, and this is a short trip, so I don't have time to go into all the details, God foiled their attempts. And eventually John Wycliffe died December 31st, 1385. But so hated was he for translating the Bible into the English, then English language, it's not the language that we speak, folks, that 44 years after his death, Pope Martin V ordered a trial to be held in Rome, wherein they tried Wycliffe for being a heretic because of his translating of the Bible into English, and they found him guilty. He had to be punished. He's dead 44 years. We get a lot of our information from a voluminous work called The Acts and Monuments of the Christian Church, more commonly known as Fox's Book of Martyrs, wherein John Fox chronicles the history of the Christian Church from the time of the apostles up through the Reformation. It is a great source of history to us. In fact, it was a great source of history at one time to the church, so important that in the 17th century, it was required, Fox's Book of Martyrs, along with the Bible, was required to be in every church in England. The reason being that through the information disseminated in it, that the church might never return to the traditions and practices that brought about the Reformation. I digress. Back to Wycliffe. 44 years after his death, he's found to be a heretic. He has to be punished. They go back to his grave at Lutterworth. They dig up his grave. They pull up his bones. They take his bones, Fox tells us, and they burn them. And he continues, and he says, and they took the ashes, and they poured them into the river Swift. Well, he says, the Swift flows into the Avon River, and the Avon River into the Severn River, and the Severn River into the Bristol Sea, and the Bristol Sea into the oceans of the world. And so, like Wycliffe's ashes, through John Wycliffe, the Word of God began to be spread again throughout the whole world. John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. Because of time constraints on my recorder, this is part one of a brief history of the written Word of God.